We're in John chapter 14. My Bible almost automatically falls to that spot. John 14. Let's see how many pages I have of notes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Not too bad. I'm just kidding you. I'm going to start in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now remember, Jesus was, his discourse was about Jesus calming their troubled hearts. They were, some new things were happening, and they were happening very quickly, very rapidly. And now they've witnessed the betrayal scene with Judas and the denial of Peter, which is going to come, that was prophesied by Christ, and it was also prophesied that every one of them would forsake him, if you can imagine how they were feeling. And so Jesus immediately, there's a chapter break there, but it's not really there in the original language. Jesus goes ahead and says, "But don't let your hearts be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. Or you trust in God, trust also in me." Same word. "I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, Thomas has an unusual approach to what Jesus was saying. He may have been uttering what was on the heart of all the men that were gathered there. But it doesn't say that. But it does include them in his question. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" It'd be like us going somewhere, you going somewhere, and you said to me, "Come with me, and I'll meet you there." And I would have no idea of where you were going or how to get there. Today we use a GPS, but in those days, if you know, for Thomas, it really made a difference. He didn't know where Christ was going to be. It's one thing to say, "I'm going to be with my Father." It's another thing for Thomas to know, "Well, how are we going to get there?" And you have to know a little bit about Thomas to be able to understand that he was a doubter anyway. Doesn't mean he didn't have faith, but he did have doubts. And many times faith and doubts, or doubt, will crowd out your faith, and you'll need to strengthen your faith to overcome your doubts. He was a believer in Christ, for sure. But if you recall later on, when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and he had appeared to all the men except Thomas. They came to Thomas and they said, "We saw Christ alive. He's been raised from the dead." And his response was, "No, that can't be. I won't believe that until I feel the nail prints in his flesh." And what did Christ do? Jesus came to him and Jesus let him feel the nail prints in his flesh. Thomas was a man very much like many of us. He was He had to be proven. It had to be proven to him what was going to take place. Part of that could have been because Thomas was a twin brother. When you see the word Didymus, you know that that means twin. He was Thomas Didymus. So he had a brother, and he was the second born of those two. Probably had a lot of tricks played on him. And when they said that Jesus is living, I'm sure he thought, this could be a joke that you are playing on me. But some people are like Thomas, aren't we? We're just doubters. We see what the Bible says, but God has to prove it to us. That's really, actually, what he's going to do. A lot of that has to do with the fear of man. We call ourselves OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, people. These kinds of people do fall into this category. But our obsession primarily is over fear. Either fear of man or fear of what man can do to us. In the case of obsessive compulsive disorder, fear of what will happen if we don't do things in a certain way, in a certain order, and get it all done at a certain time. Then our obsession rules us, rather than we want to say that, well, no, I'm just organized and I'm a man of organization. But when we fear not getting it done, or we fear not doing it right, or fear not doing it in the right order, it becomes obsessive compulsive disorder. That's what we call it anyway. And my name for it is fear. I've told you before that that's the way I was when I was a young boy growing up. We lived in an old farmhouse, and at one point we converted to electricity in the farmhouse, and we had an old light on the wall that you could turn the button on it, but the switch on it was broken. It didn't really work that well. So when you turn it, sometimes we'd turn it on, sometimes we'd turn it off, and sometimes it would be in between. And so you would awaken in the middle of the night and the light was on. It had popped on. So my disorder was that I was desperately afraid it was going to pop on in the middle of the night. So I would check it to see if it was exactly in the right spot. I had it lined up exactly right on the light. Then I'd go to bed. I couldn't go to sleep because I was sure that I nudged it before I left it. So I got up and I'd check it again. Oh yeah, it's in the right spot. Go back to bed thinking, did I nudge it again? I think I nudged it again. This would go on for maybe an hour or two until I just drifted off into sleep because I was obsessive about that light switch. Well, fear of man is a great problem, and Thomas was that kind of a man. And so he says to Jesus, well, you may know where you're going, but we don't know where that's going to be. Where is the Father's house? That's a good question. Where are we going to meet? How are we going to find our way there? If you leave us, how are we going to know how to get there? Jesus said to him in verse 6, oh, by the way, let me say this about the fear thing. Fear can only be trumped by faith. You cannot overcome fear by telling yourself, I'm not going to be afraid. As many times as I would tell myself about that light switch, I'm not going to allow that to keep me awake tonight. It didn't matter. The more I said it, the more it happened. And I would just be lying there telling myself I'm not going to let it keep me awake. So fear has to be replaced by faith. Doubt has to be replaced by faith. Jesus could have yelled at Thomas and said, "How stupid of you. Don't you know that I and the Father are one, and where I am, where the Father is, there will I be also? And don't you understand these things yet? As many years as we have walked together, many hours that we have spent together." But Jesus did not deal with his fear with anger. Anger will never calm a person's fear. It's always important to use a truth, stand by the truth, and overcome our obsessions by truth rather than adding more fear or more anger or more angst into the situation. So you notice Jesus' approach was exactly that way. He said to him, Jesus said in verse 6, I'm on verse 6 now, "I am the way, the truth, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Why? Because you have seen me. And if you see me, then you've seen the Father. You know who the Father is, because the Father and me are one. We are the same. At any rate, it was a good question, and Jesus answered that question by speaking back calmly and assertively and boldly to this man who was afraid, who was a doubter. He said to him, "I am the way." It's a good question. What is the way? How are we going to know how to get there? We live in an age where many ways are being presented. Multitudes are crying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." I can remember the first time I preached on John 14. Believe it or not, it was years ago in South Haven. And I remember being stricken with this thought, that there are so many religions out there. How does a man or woman choose what is the right religion? My faith was rather immature at the time, and I was deeply concerned about that. And I thought about the many ways that are being presented. Ellen White would say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." The Buddhist would say, no, "This is the way, walk ye in it." The Hindus would say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And then there were the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then there were the Mormons, and there were these, and everyone saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." I remember standing in front of the church on that morning, and I said all that. I said, how do we choose the way? So it turns out to be a very good question. And Jesus' answer is the only answer that's going to satisfy what we need to hear. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me." We need a way. If we don't have a way prepared for us, then we will be lost. The way was perverted by Adam and Eve in the garden thousands of years ago. They enjoyed constant communion with God. It was there at all times. They knew God, and they knew truth. And that truth flowed from God into them, and they had life. They had abundant life in the garden. Everything that a human being could ever want was there in the garden. It was a perfect place to live. It was paradise on earth. But Satan convinced them that they could be equal with God. They don't want to be over God. That's the way it is with you and me. I don't want to be over God. I kind of like God being somewhat in charge because he knows more than I do. But when it comes down to making decisions, I want to be equal with God. God has one vote, I have one vote. In fact, my vote is bigger than God's. And the sin with Adam and Eve was not eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The sin was their pride and their arrogance. When tempted by the devil, remember the devil cannot tempt us or draw us away except by the desires that battle within us, and they had desires to be equal with God. And Satan picked up on that, and he said, if you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat it, you'll be equal with God. You'll understand God. You'll be able to make decisions like God makes decisions. So the sin that brought them down was looking for a way that compromised the way of God through pride and arrogance. You see, pride and arrogance underlie all rebellion. I heard a man say that all sin is created by rebellion. I would agree with that to a certain extent. I want to say, first of all, that all rebellion is created by the sin of pride. I want to be equal with God. I want to have the same decision-making capacity that God has. So it's a good question. What is the way, Jesus? If you leave us, how are we going to know how to get there? And I'm moved by the fact that Jesus, first of all, told his disciples, I am the way. Let's talk about that just for a moment. Consider the fact that Jesus said, I am. We've used this before on seven different occasions here in John. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the great shepherd, and so on. So he uses the word I am to describe himself. Do you remember at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? When Moses was standing there and he saw the bush burning, but it was not consumed with fire. And then God spoke to him. Can you imagine? You're out in the desert, and this bush catches on fire, but is not consumed with fire. And all of a sudden it speaks to you. And his voice gives Moses his vision, his mission, what God is going to send him to do, to go down into Egypt and deliver God's people from Egyptian bondage. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Who shall I say sent me? In whose name am I going? You see, when we have a mission to do, a job to do, it has to be done under someone's authority. So Moses wasn't wrong about that. So he said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, tell them the I am sent you. Well, you might say, the I am? What does it, I am, mean? Well, it means I am. It also means I was. It also means I will always be. You can add anything to I am that you want, and it describes God. I am your deliverer, Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2. When Jeremiah was complaining about being a preacher, you know, he was kind of discouraged about the whole thing, and he said to God, basically, if I'd known it had been this way, I'd never become a preacher. But every time I try to stop preaching, the word burns in my heart like a fire, and I can't stop. I can identify with that. But Jeremiah said, you deceived me. And God said, no. From the time you were born, Jeremiah 1:5, you were in the mother's womb. I chose you to be my messenger. And he said to him in Jeremiah 1:5 through 7, because I am, listen, church, I am. This is what we need to know. I am. God says, I am your creator. That's the whole sermon in a nutshell concerning our lives. God didn't come along for the ride. He is the ride. God didn't come here to show you the way. He is the way. He did not come to shine light on your life. He is the light of your life. He didn't come to be another shepherd. He came to be the shepherd of your life. Psalm 54 and verse 4, David said, God said, I am your sustainer. Surely God is my helper, it says. The Lord is the one who sustains me. So he created me. He delivers me. The great I am sustains me. Psalm 46 and verse 1, he says, I am your constant help. In times of trouble, I'm your constant help. In times of trouble, did you get that? That help never goes away. I am your ongoing, continual source of deliverance and help. In Psalm 103 and verse 2 and 3, not to forget all of his benefits, and he says, I am your healer. And so many more. I don't have time to tell you all the scriptures in the Bible where God describes himself as a great I am. In this case, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Did you know the church was called the way in its earliest days? Acts 24:14, they called it a sect, but in other places in Acts 2, or Acts, not Acts 2, but in the book of Acts also, all over, it's referred to as the way. Suggests that there are two points. There's a place where we start, there's a place to where we are going. And Jesus says, I am the place where you start, and I am the place where you will end up. I am the way. The guilt of sin cannot be satisfied through behavioral modification or even mercy. Even the mercy of God cannot heal you from your sin. Your sin and my sin has to be removed. And it can only be removed by Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. For Adam and Eve, God said, in the day that you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And only death could satisfy God's wrath, our death. The sentence of death was upon us, not only physical dying, but spiritual death. separation from God for all eternity. That's called hell. Anathema. But Jesus came and became the way. God sent his own Son, made in the image of man, to be a sin offering. And he bore in his body the wrath of God when he hung there on the tree. The anger of God over sin of man. He hung there carrying your sin upon his shoulders and my sin upon his shoulders. And the results of that are tremendous. Oh, God. They're tremendous. Isaiah 43 and 25. Our sins are blotted out like a thick cloud blocks out the sun. In Psalm 103, verse 12, our sins are removed as far away as the east is from the west. Do you know how far away that is? I don't have time to tell you. Isaiah 38, verse 17, they are placed behind God's back when we have the blood of Christ over us. There are no sins in front of us. God doesn't look through eyes that says to you, you have sinned. He looks at you, if you're a child of God, with eyes that say, my Son has taken away your sin. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Your sins and my sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. Do you know how deep the sea is? Miles and miles and miles. Deep enough to cover all of our sins. All of our sins. Colossians 2:13, the results of his death on the cross was that you and I are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. And in Hebrews 10:17, they are forgotten. Is that significant, church? Your sins are not only forgiven, they are forgotten. And when you come to God complaining about something that God has already forgiven you about, God is quick to say to you, what are you talking about? We've already dealt with that. Why do you keep bringing it up? Because the blood of Christ took away the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is the way. I am the way. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. No other way. Nothing else. Well, he also says, I am the truth. We should dwell on that just a moment or two. It's such a wonderful statement. I am. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them the great I am sent you. I am what? I am truth. No, I am the truth. I'm not just a partial truth. I am the embodiment of all truth. Again, he does not point the way to truth. He is the truth. Truth was replaced, as we said a moment ago, with a lie in the Garden of Eden. The lie was that you can be equal with God. The way to God, which they enjoyed every day, was replaced with alienation. In its place came false religions, false gods, idolatry. The flow of truth from God was blocked. Truth was replaced by falsehood and lies, and especially the lie that man can be equal with God. Listen, you heard the saying, God is my co-pilot. If you ride in that car where God is your co-pilot, you better get out right away. If you're in a plane and that, and you got God there as your co-pilot, bail out. You're in trouble. Because God is our pilot. He is the truth and the light and the way. In our society today, truth is replaced with pragmatism. Truth is what the majority believe. Truth is what will make you feel good. But as I have taught all these years, and I still maintain, I said it in my first sermon there on John 14 years ago, and I'm saying it today. You can't start feeling good until you start feeling bad. And when you start feeling bad, you are on the road to feeling good. And when you realize that you are a sinner and that you are can be saved by grace, that there is a way that's better than your way, because the Bible says there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof leadeth unto destruction. When you are able to say that his way is the only way, it's the best way, then you found the best truth, the only truth, the truth that will set you free, the truth that will bring you joy, the truth that were never taken away, can never be taken away. Oh, God. In the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's truth, and the Word was with God, that's truth, and the Word was God, that's truth, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, John 1, 14. People rejected the truth, and they are still rejecting the truth, but the truth will always be the truth. Truth will never change because man rejects truth. And so it is in your own life and in my life. I can say it all I want to, that I don't like what he said. I don't care about what he said. In the final analysis, what he says will always be true. Let God be true and let man be a liar. The opposite of truth is deception. And the devil is a father of liars. We have to become men and women who love truth. You know what that means, to love truth? You love truth more than you love yourself. You love truth more than you love your family. You love truth more than you love your job. You love truth above everything in life. We become men like the men of Issachar. Following David, the Bible says about them, they were men who understood the times and knew what to do. We become men who are so aligned with truth that we understand the times we're in and we know what we must do because of truth. In Psalm chapter 51, David says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love, according to your great compassion, blot out my many transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. What sin? Secret sin. And in verse 6 it says, I know, God, I know you want truth in the inmost being. You see, that was Jesus' complaint about the Pharisees. They were good about putting on whitewash on their tombs, but inside it was filled with dead men's bones. You paint the outside of a tomb, and it's still filled with dead men's bones. And he said, you guys are good at painting the outside, but inside you're still full of death. Truth, God wants truth on the inside, doesn't he? And on the outside too. Truth is, when you have truth on the inside, you will have truth on the outside. My brother and I, when we were young, making our way through college, one summer painted barns. And we would go to these farmers. We'll paint your barn for you. $1 an hour for each of us. What a deal. Because these barns are tall. They're huge. And I couldn't believe some of the cheap farmers out there. Did you know that most of them would have us paint their barns the whitewash? We'd say, you know, 2 or 3 months from now, you're not going to have any paint left in that barn. You need to put paint on it. They say, no, we'll use whitewash. Cheap. Sure enough, you can go back there by the end of the summer. Those barns look like they'd never been painted. We do need to paint up the outside. There's nothing wrong with that. Need a good quality paint. That's truth. Truth on the inside and truth on the outside. Amen? Then finally he said, I am the life. We need to close here pretty soon. In the garden, the way to life gave way to the way of death. Deception replaced truth. The way to life became corrupted. When Jesus came, he said in John chapter 10, John records this in John 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There's no more other way besides Jesus. There's no other truth. And there's no other life other than Jesus Christ. And then he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. What I've noticed over the years is that many Christians live in a valley. We don't need to. We can live on a mountaintop. But I think God gives us valleys in order that in the valley of Baca, as it says in the Old Testament Psalms, the valley of bitterness, the valley of tears, not that we will live there, but that when we get on a mountain peak, we'll remember what it was like in the valley and that we learn lessons in the valley we'll never learn on the mountain peak. But many people live in that valley defeated and unhappy and dissatisfied, been given abundant life by Christ, and we don't live it out. It's kind of like Adam and Eve. We buy into the lie, if I can just have an equal vote in saying this thing, then I can make things different. We say to the great I am, let me have an equal voice. I mean, he knows truth. He knows you. He knows me. But God, let me have an equal voice. Let me have a say. I want to share something with you before we close. Something I just discovered this week. So it's really fresh in my heart. Some years ago, now this was back in South Haven, a young woman started attending our church. We had a bus ministry, and one of our buses ran into her town, Water Valley. And she rode the bus in once, and then from then on she drove in all the way to South Haven. One day she said to me, "I'd like to meet with you." She's a Christian, been a Christian for years. And I said to her, "Of course, be happy to meet with you." She came to my office and she had this story which was almost unbelievable. She said, she was bitter toward her husband. I said, "Well, you know what to do with that, don't you?" And she said, "No." I said, "You need to forgive him." "What? How can I forgive him? He's done this to me, he's done that to me, blah, 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 blah." I said, "What have you done to him?" Not knowing, I didn't know what she had done to him. And she said, "How did you know?" See, I was thinking earlier that it was he that contacted me first, but she was the first one I talked to. And she said to me, I said, "Well, what did you do?" And she hung her head and cried and cried and cried. I said, "I tried to kill him." You know, I'm thinking, I'm just a young preacher. Let me tell you someone you can go to. I said, "How'd you do that?" You know, I was thinking, I knew him. I knew her husband well enough to know that he was big enough to defend himself. How did you try to kill him? "Well," she said, "I fed him rat poison for 2 years. I knew that he'd been in the hospital for a long time. I didn't know why. Now I know why." So we ended up by, I asked her, I said, "You told her you're going to need to forgive him." And she started telling me all he had done. I said, "Well, you need to forgive him. I think you've kind of balanced things out now. You need to forgive him." She wept. And she did, right there, in my office. "I forgive him." Then she cried out, "God, please forgive me for what I have done." Well, the next week I went to see him. He wouldn't come to my office. I went to see him in his house. And I told him that I'd seen his wife. And he became furious. And I said, "Brother, you need to forgive her." He's walking around on crutches and barely able to get around. "What are you talking about? She poisoned me. Do you know the whole story?" I said, "Yes, I do. You need to forgive her." "I can't forgive her." I said, "Then God lied then, didn't he?" "Why?" "Because God said, you have to forgive her." It was a long discussion. I said, "Maybe we need to start with what you've done to hurt her. Nothing like this." So, after several hours, I left him, went back and met with her again. She said, "I don't know what to do. He hates me." I said, "Frankly, I don't blame him." You took the way of the man's life. But I said, you're going to trust God to give him a heart that's broken. You can't do anything except love him and reiterate your love for him. I went back out to see him. He said, well, I haven't forgotten what you said, and I'm pretty mad at you. But come on in. I went in, and he said, I'm going to tell you one thing right now, and then I want you to get out of my house. I said, okay. I was looking around to see if there were any guns. He said, I'm going to forgive her. I'm going to do it today. Only because God told me I have to. He said, I don't want to see your face around here again. I don't want you to ever bring it up to me again, but I'm going to forgive her. It was the last I heard of it. I got this on Facebook 2 or 3 days ago. It was a picture of both he and her. And they were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. And the comments below were like this. One person said, I've never seen a marriage made in heaven like this one. And another person said, you are an example to all of us. I want to say, do you know the dirt on these two? But I needed to see that. Because I need to say to you, whatever you're going through can't be that bad. It's not that bad. Believe me. I ask her, where did you get this rat poison? I had visions of reaching down into the sink and pulling out the rat poison. She said, no, I work as a pharmacist and I took arsenic. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if God could heal that marriage, there is nothing in your life that is greater than that, that God cannot heal. He is a God that healeth thee. Amen. God, may we believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.